Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us today and happy Sabbath. Our first hymn request comes in from Nellie Paul we're not sure where she's from, but we'll sing hymn number 245, More About Jesus, verses 1, 3, and 4. Let's sing together. Jesus and what he means to us. Thank you, Nellie, for sending that song in. If you have a special song request would like to share with us, please go to our website, and there you can scroll down to the song request link. There, leave your name and where you're from, the title of the hymn. We'll be glad to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Thanks so much. And our next song request comes from Yuna, and the song is hymn number 1, Praise to the Lord. We'll sing all three verses.
Praise him for you.
let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for being with us in our midst this morning. We ask that you will give us indeed the Sabbath blessing that we need. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be among us. Please send your angels to walk up and down these aisles. Keep our hearts and our thoughts upon you today. May we learn something new this morning, something that we've never understood or quite put to heart before. I pray that you will bless the speaker this morning and those who hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath School lesson will be presented by Pastor Chris Buttery, Senior Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you, and glad we can be together to study God's Word. And those that are tuning in, whether you are watching via 3ABN Proclaim or First Light TV, our website, our YouTube channel, wherever you're tuning in from, our live stream channel, glad that you are doing so. And we always have a free offer for those viewing. Today it's offer C22006. C22006. And to receive that free offer, just call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get that out to you. It's a CD or DVD, so ask for either one, and make sure you give us your address. And this offer is for those in North American territories. We're glad to be able to offer that. And of course, everything that you need for your study, you've got your Bibles. Also, you can access the study guide online. Our setup on our website is a bit different these days. If you scroll down to the midway down the homepage, you'll notice our CSH banner, and there you can send in your Bible questions if you have any. You can also click a link there for the hymn, and of course there you can access the study guide as well. So we're glad to be able to provide those for everybody as we study God's Word together. And today we're in lesson number 6, and the lesson title, this is lesson number 6, is From Arrogance to Destruction. Last week's title was From Pride to Humility. Nebuchadnezzar finally learned the lesson that he was not God. He didn't order affairs as he saw fit, but God is the one who sits on the throne. And to acknowledge God's presence, to praise God and honor and glorify him in the life. Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way, didn't he? And 7 years he was out there like a beast in the field. And finally, he came to his senses when he looked heavenward, saw God in his goodness, and acknowledged that God truly sits on the throne. We're looking at a story this morning of a relative of Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible calls him his son, but he's really his grandson, and that's Belshazzar. The stories essentially pitted against each other. Nebuchadnezzar learns his lesson, but Belshazzar does not learn his lesson. And it's the story about the fall of Babylon. And the reason I mentioned Revelation earlier is because when you get to the book of Revelation, and we'll look at it here before we're finished, the book of Revelation talks about the fall of Babylon, but not physical Babylon, because ancient physical Babylon has already fallen, and we're going to read that story here today, but spiritual Babylon. And to help us understand what that means and what the fall represents and just all the details of that, we have the story here in Daniel chapter 5 to help us understand what caused the fall of physical Babylon. And in understanding that, we'll be able to understand what the fall of spiritual Babylon means. And so just by using the word Babylon in the book of Revelation, God packs a lot of information into just that word if we understand the correlation in the Old Testament, what happened to literal ancient Babylon in the past. But let's get to the story. Let's take a look at it and understand this. Arrogance. Can you think of synonyms, any words related to arrogance, other words that you can think of? How about self-importance? Self-importance. How about egotistical? Yeah, we could think of some others, right? How about prideful or conceited, superiority, having an air of superiority, thinking one is better than others around them? Sure, yeah, good. Not that it's good, but good definition. Thank you. Yes. Some of you may be familiar with the name Evarts Graham. Evarts Graham was a genius and leading figure of the 20th century American medicine. In the 1950s, Evarts Graham, he pioneered experiments on smoking. Wanted to look at smoking and perhaps the dangers of smoking. And so he would take a little bit of, extract some tar from a cigarette, put it on the back of a little animal and see what would take place and what would happen. And as a result of that, he established the presence of potent carcinogens in cigarette smoke. Now, the irony of Evarts Graham and his experiments and his research is that Evarts Graham was a cigarette smoker himself. And as a matter of fact, Evarts Graham contracted and developed lung cancer. Evarts Graham knew the right thing to do, but he did not do it. He knew that smoking caused cancer, and yet he continued to smoke. And essentially, the story of Belshazzar is a story of someone who knew better, but didn't do the right thing. He knew, but he didn't do. And that's probably the greatest gap in the average human's life. The gap between knowing and doing. We know the right thing to do on a small scale. We think about healthy living, for example. We know it's good to get exercise. We know it's good to eat your fresh fruits and veggies and get a balanced meal, lots of grains and then your nuts and so on. And so we know the things that we ought to do health-wise, right? Get plenty of sleep. Hours before midnight are better than the hours after midnight. But doing seems to be a bit of a challenge. It tends to be the greatest gap in our lives, the gap between knowing and doing. And so this was the problem of Belshazzar in a more significant, in a more dramatic fashion, and it had to do with his eternal salvation. So we go to Daniel chapter 5. We're going to go to Sunday's lesson. And I think it's important to understand what was going on at the time that we read these words in Daniel chapter 5, right there in Babylon. As a matter of fact, Nabonidus was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was the monarch of the time, and he was in Lebanon recuperating from some type of illness. And just before he set out on another campaign, he summoned his son Belshazzar and entrusted the kingship of the Babylonian Empire to him. Essentially, Nabonidus and Belshazzar were co-regents. And so with Nabonidus away, Belshazzar was there in Babylon. He was considered the ruler at the time. And at the time of Daniel chapter 5, the Medes had stationed themselves around Babylon. And Babylon, there was a besieging, and Babylon was in it for the long haul. They had plenty of water to make sure the masses didn't go thirsty. They had stockpiled food. Everything was going to be okay, they thought, in their minds. And in so much that Belshazzar, while this besieging was going on, he decided to have a great feast. And so we go to Daniel chapter 5. And verses 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. We're on Sunday's lesson, and let's read the account and how this story begins. And so it says here in verse 1, Belshazzar the king made, what type of feast? He made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the thousands. Now, sometimes when you're undergoing a stressful situation, there's pressure to bear, people respond to those things differently. Some people choose not to eat until the thing is passed, or don't eat much. Some people like to eat more when they're undergoing a stressful situation. When you are surrounded by an enemy and potential defeat is imminent, the last thing I think a person would want to do is have a massive feast. But that's what Belshazzar decided to do. And these great feasts were common to ancient kings, where thousands of individuals would gather and be fed, and there would be alcohol would certainly be flowing. For example, the Persian kings, they were known to feed about 16,000 people each day. And King Alexander the Great of the Macedonian Grecian Empire, it's said that he had about 10,000 guests at his wedding feast. So can you imagine? I mean, you're feeding 100, 200 people is quite a feat, but 10,000 people at the wedding feast. I don't know if it was a potluck style, bring your own. I mean, that's probably the way it should have actually happened. I don't know. A lot invested in that great feast. And so Belshazzar, not unlike kings of that time, held this great and massive feast and drank wine in the presence of the thousands. So there was alcoholic beverages were there, they were aplenty, and essentially this feast turned into a drunken orgy. It was vile, and that's what happens when alcohol is introduced to the situation. And so we read verse 2, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, that they might drink from them. Now, it was a very uncommon practice for a conquering king or monarch to take vessels that were used in the worship of the defeated nation's god and use them in their own services, let alone use them in this way, desecrating them by filling them up with alcohol, continuing this drunken orgy. And so we know that, because the Bible says here in verse 2 that Nebuchadnezzar was, as he was tasting the wine, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't just having a sip here and there. He was indulging. And essentially, he lost command of his reason, and he did the thing that no monarch would typically do, and he took these vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had brought from the temple, the worship of the true God there in Jerusalem, and he took those out of their temple and brought them so that his wives and his concubines, those at the feast, would drink from them. This is a horrible thing that he suggested. You know he's under the influence. He's lost all command of reason. Then they brought the gold vessels, verse 3, that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king of his and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Okay, we'll stop right there before we continue reading. And so there's this drunken orgy, and the sacred vessels are used to drink wine into his pagan gods. Essentially, he mixes elements of true worship with the worship of paganism. This ruler is a defiant, arrogant, sadistic ruler. There's no question about it. The man has lost his mind, and he's lost his mind because of intemperance. I'm not suggesting that drinking in moderation is even a good suggestion. Temperance is the abstaining from that which is harmful, alcohol, and using judiciously, moderately, those things which are good. That's, I think, a very good definition of temperance. And so he was incredibly intemperate. Interestingly, and for those that it will be viewing 3 weeks later, it'll be a little bit old news. But just here, yesterday, January, hang on, was that January 17 yesterday? Or was that Thursday? January 17, 1920, 100 years ago. Do you know what happened? Do you know what took place? Yeah, it was the ratification or the implementation of prohibition. That's exactly right. A year before, it had been ratified, but in on January 17, 1920, prohibition went essentially into effect. The 18th Amendment of the United States Constitution, and that was passed, and it was ratified, and it was implemented there 100 years ago. I submit that that was a good thing, and I'll explain why in just a little bit. Unfortunately, I think it was about 20, 30 years later, the 21st Amendment passed and was ratified, essentially allowing the sale of of alcohol again. Now, today, according to the World Health Organization, across the globe, 1 in 20 people are affected. 1 in 20 people die deaths related to alcohol use. That's not a good statistic. I don't think it takes much for any one of us to realize how deadly alcohol is and alcohol consumption is and what it's done to society today. I was introduced not long ago to a 1989 New York Times article. And the writer of the article actually took time to explain the benefits of the prohibition. Because typically you hear today that that prohibition was a bad idea. Everyone went underground. The black market was hot. The gangs came into gang and violence and crime increased. Things weren't good, and so apparently, according to some, the prohibition wasn't a good idea. Let me share some things from the article that the writer of the article researched, and he showed that prohibition actually did work. It was very effective. So, for example, cirrhosis deaths for men were 29.5 to 100,000 people in 1910. In 1929, this is after prohibition, was ratified, passed, and implemented, cirrhosis deaths for men dropped to 10.7 per 100,000. So it dropped over half. Admissions to state mental facilities for alcoholic psychosis declined from 10 in 100,000, I'm talking about here in the United States, to 4.7 in 100,000, so half in 1929. Arrests for public drunkenness declined 50% between 1916 and 1922. Alcohol consumption declined by 30 to 50%. Kind of hard to put your finger on exactly the decline in alcohol use, but it was between 30 to 50%. If alcohol use could be declined to that extent, is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a very good thing. And the writer of the article goes on to talk about how black market existed before prohibition, black market existed after prohibition. We're watching the experiment of marijuana today. And the sale of, and the legalization of marijuana, and the same thing, essentially the same things are happening because people don't want to be subject to having to pay taxes. They're still selling stuff under the table. The black market will always be there. If you bring it to the light and you make it legal, it doesn't change things. As a matter of fact, it makes things worse. And that's why our church was vigorous in the late 1800s in fighting and fighting the sale of alcohol and promoting prohibition. It was a good thing that happened. The repeal of prohibition saw alcohol consumption rise. And today, in the USA, there are over 10,000 alcohol-related deaths on the road. Over 10,000 each year in the United States related to alcohol. 88,000 people die from alcohol-related causes annually, which is the third leading preventable cause of death in the United States. And so I was listening to a little bit of talk back the other day, and I was made aware that we just came up to the 100th year of prohibition. And the individual was talking and saying that prior to prohibition, the rates of alcohol consumption was this. Today, we are at a point where per capita alcohol consumption has surpassed where we were before prohibition was enacted. And so I don't know what he was suggesting or saying, but we can just simply say that alcohol consumption is not good for anyone. And at a very basic minimum, it kills brain cells. And I think we all need as many of those as possible, at least I do. We could talk about child abuse, we could talk about broken homes, we could talk about all of those things that are related to alcohol consumption. And it's said that about 2 in 5 individuals who drink moderately become alcoholics, and that's a statistic. And I suggest that if you had probably a dog that bit and wounded 2 out of every 5 guests that came to your door, you'd probably have to do something about that at some point, wouldn't you? You certainly would. And so alcohol is not a good thing, but here was Belshazzar consuming this without restraint, and there was this massive drunken orgy, not a good thing. And they drank this wine from these sacred vessels. You know, it's interesting. This was complete recklessness on behalf of Belshazzar. He was pretty confident that even though the armies were outside besieging the city, the walls were strong. And of course, they had these canals in Babylon. And if at any point they needed to, the system of canals could put the entire surrounding country underwater, making it much more difficult for marauders, enemies, armies to come and ransack Babylon. They could have just done this, but this was still reckless on his behalf. Question for us, are there still some things that are sacred today? It certainly is. To be sacred, what is still holy? Holy by, held by God in highest regard, something that is sacred. And here you had these holy vessels or these sacred vessels. And why were they sacred? Because they'd been dedicated to the service of God, right? They'd been dedicated to the service of God, and therefore those things needed to be treated in that light, not used in some drunken parties, drunken feast. There's a question at the bottom of Sunday's lesson. It says, what are the ways in which our society and culture profane the truth of God's word? How can we be careful not to take part in that profanation, even in subtle ways? There are certainly some things that are still sacred today that have been trampled upon by society and even some Christians. Let's list a few things that are holy. Certainly, God is holy, isn't he? Certainly, he is holy. He is first holy before anything else. He is holy. The scriptures, is the Bible holy? Sure, it's the holy word of God because it comes from God. The Bible is holy. Are God's people holy? I don't know that we would stand up and say, I'm holy, but God declares his people to be holy. They're a chosen people, a holy nation, we're told. God's people are holy. How about human life? Is that sacred? Human life certainly is sacred. Whether that life is in their 80s or their 90s, their life is sacred. Whether it be a grandparent or a parent or a youth or a child, even that unborn baby, that life is still sacred. Human life is sacred. Is marriage holy? Amen. Has that been desecrated today? It certainly has, through divorce, through adultery, fornication. It's certainly been trampled on by changing the definition between one man and one woman to multiple things, man and man, woman and woman, one man, three women, three, one woman, three men, polygamy and the like. It's certainly been desecrated. How about the Sabbath? Is that holy? Is that sacred? Certainly, once every 7 days on the Sabbath, seventh day Sabbath, that day is holy. That means we don't just do our own thing. We consider what God considers is appropriate to do on the Sabbath, right? As God's people, he asks us to keep the Sabbath holy. We can't keep it holy because we're not holy naturally. So he must first make us holy before we can keep the day holy. But we have to be careful not to desecrate it. I'm not suggesting we walk around on Sabbath in a straitjacket. We can't smile and enjoy the day. The Bible says that it's the holy day of the Lord. It's honorable, and it's a day to please him. It's a special day. Holiness doesn't make it a day where we walk around with long faces, but it's certainly a call to making sure we keep the day holy, not just doing regular fare on the Sabbath, but using the day as God sees fit. And then how about tithe? Is the tithe holy? The tithe is holy to be used for specific purposes, not any purpose we desire it to be used for, whether that's to pay a bill that's maybe outstanding or to help the church, local church budget. No. The tithe is used for one purpose and one purpose only. It's to be designated for that and set apart for that. It is holy. And that's why when we get our paychecks, we set that thing aside with an offering right before anything else. It's God's. It's holy, not to be touched and used for anything else. How about God's name? Is God's name holy? Certainly. That's why we don't take his name in vain. And, there's a bit of a trend since we went to social media. Instead of spelling out or writing out, oh my, people just put OMG there and they think that's sufficient. I've even seen Christians, Seventh-day Adventist Christians, put OMG down as if that's appropriate and that's okay. Hold on a second. You know what it means. God's name is holy. Let's not take it in vain, right? God's name is holy. How about God's house? Is God's house holy? Yeah, wherever God's presence is, it is holy for sure. And then what about your body? Didn't think about that, did you? Yeah, your body's holy. It's a temple of God. That's right. And he that defiles and destroys God's temple, him God will destroy. It's a holy thing. Treat it well. Don't just use our body for whatever we want to use it for. Take it wherever we want to take it. Put into it whatever we want to put into it. Put on our bodies, engrave on our bodies, pierce our bodies what we feel like we want to do. But ask God how we should treat the body that he's given us. It's a holy body, you see. There's a lot of things that are still sacred today that are being desecrated, unfortunately. And God is calling his people to a higher and holier standard and to let the world around them see and know that there are things that are still sacred and that it's a good thing to follow the Lord and that it's the best thing for them to do God's bidding and to do what he asks us to do. It's the lesson brings out on Sunday, I've got to get past Sunday or I'm not going to get to the others, but the lesson brings out something really interesting. It talks about how they worshiped the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and wood and stone. I didn't pick this up until I saw it in the lesson, that those metals, at least the primary metals listed, are the metals that you see in the same order in Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, there in Daniel chapter 2. The head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron. Now, there's no wood. You have feet mingled with iron and clay, but at the end, there is a stone that hurtles from outer space and smashes the idol at the feet, and the whole idol crumbles. So here you've got gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And because the Babylonians had a complex mathematical system that surrounded us, that took on the number six. Everything was built around the number six. By the way, that's where we get the 60 seconds for a minute today, 60 minutes for an hour. It came from the Babylonians. It represented completeness. The six metals, including the wood and rock, represented the worship of the Babylonian deities. Very interesting. But judgment is on its way. Let's go to Monday's lesson. Let's continue the story. So there's a drunken orgy. This thing is not good. They're using the sacred vessels to drink wine from. They're praising their gods. There's a mingling of genuine worship and the worship of pagan deities. And then there's an uninvited guest. At least the hand out of the sleeve of darkness that writes. Look at verse 5. In the same hour, fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand. Lampstand was probably near where the king was. And so opposite the lampstand, this thing, this hand was writing on the wall in front of the king. The king saw it take place. And so he's writing on the wall, the hand is writing on the wall in the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and then the king's countenance changed, his thoughts troubled him, so that his joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. He was petrified. Why do you think he was petrified? Now, he doesn't understand what is written. He doesn't understand what is written, but he's petrified. God has a way of arresting a person's attention, doesn't he? He certainly does. He's seeking to arrest this man's attention and the partygoers there that night. Why do you think his thoughts troubled him? His knees smote together. Well, he realized the mortal danger his kingdom was in because of some past political blunders that he had enacted. How about his own immoral life? Do you think he was a little afraid at that moment, knowing what his life was like? The recent disastrous defeat of his army, and of course the present sacrilegious acts that he was engaged in right at that moment. He knew this portended something serious, and so he was scared to death. And what did he do? What did he do? Verses 7 and 8 tells us that he called in his wise men. Called in his wise men. Belteshazzar doesn't know what the writing says. But he knows it's not good. And so like Nebuchadnezzar before him, he calls in the astrologers and the magicians and so on and so forth. And can they interpret the writing on the wall? No, they can't. And we'll get to the writing on the wall in just a little bit. But they can't interpret the writing on the wall at all. On top of all his sins, the writer of the lesson says in the middle of the page, the king attempts to find wisdom in the wrong place. And that tends to be the problem with humanity too. We tend to seek for wisdom in all the wrong places. The Bible is sitting on someone's shelf or coffee table unopened, and there, if it were opened and read, answers would be found. The solution to man's problem would be revealed. The way and the means of finding peace and rest can be secured if the Bible were open. But folk go to all types of strange places to find wisdom and to find help. And I think some of us have been there and done that at some point. Maybe someone's still looking and searching elsewhere rather than the God of heaven and his holy word. People like that today. The psychic industry, because people go to psychics to learn things, understand things, maybe even the future or what's going on in their lives. The psychic industry has grown since 2005, has grown 52% in the United States to reach a $2.2 billion revenue. It's increased by 52% since 2005. People are searching for answers all in the wrong places, and it's sad. It's very, very sad. Don't shoot the messenger, but I want to talk about yoga for just a little bit, because it's a phenomenon. It's a massive phenomenon. I was reading an article here recently, and the writer of the article, she's into yoga and promotes it and the like, but she was talking about yoga, and she was asking the question, and she was actually writing an article in reference to a big yoga outfit. And in their advertisement, the yoga outfit had said, you know, essentially just come here for stretches, make your body feel better. We're leaving mysticism out of this yoga. So they're advertising it because there are people who are a little concerned about yoga. If I'm doing yoga, am I actually, you know, getting involved in mysticism here? And so they, in their advertisement, had said, no, we're taking the mysticism out. Although later in the article, they revealed that they hadn't really. And so this person is asking the question, taking mysticism out of yoga? Why would you do that? And it's not possible to do that. And she goes on to talk about how people become yogified. They do yoga because they want a flat belly, or they have a back problem or something or other, and they go for physical reasons. And she's relating all of this in her article. But there's something that happens along the way as they're going through these and doing these stretches and opening their mind and doing different things. She says they become yogified, not just to fix a back, but people begin to want to understand life's deepest secrets and mysteries. And through the practice of yoga, it is taught that you can attain or come to certain understanding. And between 2012 and 2016, these are the latest statistics that I could find, the number of Americans doing yoga increased from 2.4 million to 36 million. That's nearly by 50%, nearly doubled, I should say. It's an amazing thing. It is estimated this year that it will be an $11.6 billion industry. $11.6 billion. I mean, it's hardly a park you can drive by today, right? You see all the individuals out there in their yoga pants, and they got the yoga mats, and they're doing their yoga Pilates and different things. It's not just a matter of stretches. People need to be very careful about yoga and what it means and the mysticism behind it all. But people go to strange places to find answers to their questions when the Bible remains unopened. I'd like to encourage us to continue reading and studying God's word to understand his will for our lives, and those that haven't cracked their Bible open for a little while. This isn't sufficient coming to Sabbath school and hearing the preacher preach and teach. You've got to open it for yourselves and find the answers God has for you there. So he brings in all the astrologers, the magicians, going to the wrong places to find the answers, and then they don't know, they can't help him. Verses 9 through 12 on Tuesday's lesson, the queen enters and she tells the king, don't worry, it's okay. There's someone in the land that can help you. and it's Daniel. And my guess in reading the story, and I don't know exactly if this is the case, but my guess is Belshazzar knew about Daniel. He just didn't want Daniel to come. That's my guess. Because if Daniel came, Daniel would interpret it. He knew this thing was not in favor of himself. And Daniel had a habit of making the king feel uncomfortable because of his righteous life. By this time, Daniel was very much in his 80s. Probably retired to some extent, maybe. But he calls him. This thing happens 70 years after Daniel arrives in Babylon. So he's in his 80s, maybe mid 80s. And the queen says, "Go ahead and get Daniel." So let's read what she says about Daniel in verse 11. "There's a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers." So Daniel was promoted as chief, right? He was promoted chief of these wise men. "Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas," or in the original language, it means untying knots. So Daniel was given the ability to help resolve problems, figure out problems, enigmas. And these were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. "Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." And so the queen comes to his rescue. When you read about the queen coming to Belshazzar and giving him good advice, it reminds me of another lady who came to another ruler in the New Testament surrounding the trial of Jesus. Do you remember who that was? Pilate. And who came to see Pilate? Gave him good advice. "Have nothing to do with this man. Have nothing to do with him." So here the queen comes in, gives Belshazzar some good advice. "Go ahead, call Daniel. Call Daniel." Why did he not call Daniel? Why didn't he just get Daniel in the first place? Would have saved him some problems and a bit of stress, wouldn't it have? I submit that it's very likely he didn't want to align himself with the counsel that Daniel would probably offer him. Do you think Belshazzar knew the counsel that Daniel had offered his grandfather some years ago? Yeah, truly, certainly. Did he? He probably definitely ignored it, because that comes later in the story, right? So we have a real problem here. We have a problem. Judgment is about to fall. The condition of Babylon is not good. The city is being eaten from the inside out. And which very much reminds us of conditions in the world today. We can have a booming economy here in the United States, and we can have a low unemployment rate, and all of those things are good. But if the morality of a nation is suffering, if we're being eaten from the inside out, the nation won't survive. Rome is a classic example of that. The decline and fall of the Roman Empire, it wasn't the barbarian tribes that broke it up, although they did. Is that morally they'd become corrupt and weak, and they destroyed themselves essentially. Babylon was in the same condition, not in a good situation at all. Let's go to Wednesday's lesson, and we learn here what the writing on the wall meant. Let's go to verse 13, and we won't read verses 13 to 28 as suggested here, but Daniel comes in, and verse 13. Belshazzar shames Daniel. Do you notice that in verse 13? He shames Daniel and says, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, from my father, the king, brought from Judah?" Just shames Daniel. "What worth are you? Are you that guy, one of the slaves that my grandfather brought back?" And so Daniel, he offers Daniel quite a lot if he can figure out the interpretation. Daniel says, "You can keep your gifts, king, but I will make known to you the interpretation." You got to give it to Daniel. He was courageous. The news isn't going to be good, but he's going to share it anyways. Even in his late age, he's faithful to God. And that's saying something. Daniel started well. Daniel ended well. And we can't just start well in the race, in the Christian race. We've got to end well too. What do you say? Sure, we have to. And so he's going to explain to him. And then he goes on to explain to him and tell him that, you know what, You know, Nebuchadnezzar, your grandfather, he experienced all these things. You knew about these things. You knew the counsel that I gave you, but you just completely ignored it. You didn't humble your heart, verse 22, although you knew all of this. And verse 23 says, you lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They've brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines, you have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of gold and silver, silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear, know, and that the God who holds your breath in his hand sustains your life and owns all your ways, is ruler of all, you have not glorified. So what are the three indictments that Daniel offers Belshazzar? What are they? First of all, he says, Belshazzar, you knew, but you did not do. You knew, but you did not do. Our sin is greater when we know what is right to do and we don't do it. Isn't that right? James 4:17 essentially tells us that to him who knows to do good but does not do it, to him it is sin. Here Nebuchadnezzar knew but did not do. He didn't humble his heart like his grandfather. What was the second indictment? Belshazzar had used the temple vessels from Jerusalem, sacred vessels, dedicated to the worship of the true God, and used them to drink his wine from in this party, drunken party. And then thirdly, Belshazzar had neglected to glorify God, the one who held him in the palm of his hands, who sustained his life. He didn't recognize this God. And so he proceeds to give him the interpretation of the writing on the wall, which says, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin." And this is divine graffiti, if there is any graffiti. This is divine graffiti. And these consist of three Aramaic words. And the first word is repeated, "Meeny, meeny." Their basic meaning should have been known by the king and his sons, but they didn't understand it. And "meeny" means counted, "tekel" means weighed, and "perez," you fasten, or "perez" means divided. And Daniel fleshes it out. So let's read what he says, verse 26. This is the interpretation. "Meeny, God has numbered, counted your kingdom and finished it. It's done. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." So first he uses an accounting term. Next he uses a justice term. And then "perez," your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. By the way, if we didn't know history at all when studying Daniel 2, this chapter helps us understand who the next dominating world kingdom would be, that inferior kingdom of silver that would conquer the kingdom of gold, Babylon. And what was that kingdom? It was the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. That's right, the Medes and the Persians. So the kingdom would be divided to the Medes and the Persians, and the end of the kingdom, his kingdom would come. And so, essentially, a 150-year-old prophecy was fulfilled. You can just write it down, Isaiah 45, verse 1. Cyrus is named before he's born, and it's predicted that he will be leading the charge and essentially conquering Babylon. God uses him as his vessel. 150 years before the prophecy took place, the prophet Isaiah said, God told the people through Isaiah that Cyrus would be raised up to be God's instrument. And essentially, Cyrus would be used of God to free God's people from Babylon and send them back home to rebuild Jerusalem. The Bible's an amazing book. A lot of predictions, and the predictions come to pass. You can trust the Bible. It continues to affirm our faith, doesn't it? So let's go to Thursday's lesson. By the way, Belshazzar, do you know what Belshazzar means? The name Belshazzar? The name Belshazzar means Bel, his God, protect the king, exclamation mark. In other words, Bel, protect the king. Do your job, protect the king. For all of that, his fake God couldn't protect him. And we're going to go ahead and read verses 29 to 31. The Bible says, Belshazzar gave the command and clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck. At least he was a man of his word in this particular instance. And made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. This was not worth anything because the kingdom was about to be destroyed. Verse 30, that night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was what, friends? Slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. Cyrus was the nephew of Darius, and he was the commander of the joint forces of the Medes and Persians. And through a feat of spectacular engineering, he diverted the rivers, River Euphrates that ran through the center of Babylon, diverted the rivers, the river, marched his army on the wet, soggy riverbed into and underneath the city. The gates were loosed and were not locked. That's how arrogant the king and his people were, even though they were under a besieging, and marched them in and destroyed, really conquered the city that night. And Belshazzar died a very sad and a very untimely death. He wasn't an old guy. He should have known better. He had plenty of warning, but he didn't learn from the warnings around him. And I pray to God that none of us here and none of us watching will ignore the warnings around us today. And so the fall of Babylon fell. And the main reason Babylon fell was because of this mingling of the taking the elements of true worship and mingling them with the worship of pagan deities. And this helps us understand. Let's go to Revelation. We'll close here in the remaining minutes. Let's go to Revelation and talk about the fall of spiritual Babylon. Revelation chapter 14 to begin with. There is a threefold message that's to go to the entire world before Jesus comes under the umbrella of the everlasting gospel. And this three-point message begins with the loud cry to fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and to worship him who made the heavens, earth, the sea, the springs of water. None of that did Belshazzar and his cohorts practice. As a matter of fact, that was one of the reasons he was the city was destroyed and judgment fell. It was because, as Daniel said, because you did not glorify the one who gave you life. In other words, you didn't glorify the creator. You didn't honor him as creator. And so that's the first angel's message. Then the second angel's message, the second angel followed crying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Let's go now over to Revelation 18. And this message is repeated under what is known as the loud cry. And you'll notice verse 2, he cried mightily, this angel that came down from heaven and lightened the earth with his glory. Babylon the great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her delicacies or her luxuries. Do you see any similarities between the fall of literal Babylon and then the fall of spiritual Babylon? Yeah, there's quite significant, aren't they? Here, if you go back to Revelation 17, we're introduced to Babylon. And who is Babylon? Notice, we begin with verse 2. Verse 1, John says he sees a great harlot who sits on many waters. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of a fornication. So there is you have the allusion to alcohol, intoxication. In this case, we're talking about spiritual Babylon. So we're talking here about a woman, talking about God's, talking about people who worship God, but it's false worship. And they're heeding to false doctrines and false teachings. And the spirit carried John away in the wilderness. He saw the woman on a scarlet beast. And in Bible prophecy, a beast represents nation or kingdom. So here, the woman, the church, is riding the beast. There's a union of church and state happening. And had names of blasphemy, seven heads and 10 horns. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple, scarlet. And then verse 5, it says on her forehead, a name was written. Notice, what is the name on her head? Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. So she has daughters. And she's a prostitute, spiritually speaking. If someone is committing adultery, they're going after another lover. They're not fulfilling their sacred marriage vows. And if people are committing spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication, they're going after other lovers other than God, right? They're worshiping other gods. And so she is Babylon, the mother of harlots. And verse 6 says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Over in Revelation 16 and verse 19, you'll notice under the seventh plague, the great city was divided in three parts, and the city of the nations fell on the great, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And so just as Babylon came under God's judgment way back then in the 6th century BC, spiritual Babylon in modern times, this mingling of true and false worship, this taking of certain pagan elements and bringing them into and corrupting Christianity, primarily seen in the uplifting and upholding of Sunday sacredness and the immortality of the soul, you have this great Babylon system comprised of God's people are in there. Because when you go to verse 4, you'll notice it says, because she is corrupt, because she will come under God's judgment, God says, come out of her who? My people. So God's people, there are a lot of God's people in Babylon today, and he's calling them out before Babylon is ultimately destroyed. Spiritual Babylon, make no mistake about it, will be destroyed. Make no mistake about it, the Bible says, come out of her, lest you share in her sins and you receive of her plague. She cannot be reformed, she cannot be changed. But God is calling his people out of Babylon. And God has, I believe, raised up this church to herald that message and to encourage people to heed that call. God is just and God is good. And the story teaches us that if we know, we ought to do. The story teaches us that if God is God, then we ought to serve and worship him as God. The story teaches us to not mingle false elements with that which is sacred and genuine and true. The story teaches us to be faithful to God and to remain true to him. What do you say today? May God help us. Thank you for joining us and glad you've been able to tune in. Don't forget your free offer, which is offer C22. I'll say that again, C22006. Again, C22006. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org to receive your free copy of the CD or DVD. Let us know which one you like. And we're so glad that you were able to join us, and we look forward to seeing you next week. Until then, God richly bless you.